Well, please turn with me to 1 Peter and chapter 4 and the last section there in the chapter. Peter's situation was that he was most likely in Rome, and he was writing this letter to churches in different parts of the world, and he was writing to, so we have it in the tradition, in any case, is that he himself was crucified. He lived in a time when there were not many Christians around him. Indeed, the reference which causes scholars to believe that he was in Rome is his reference to being in Babylon. And as there would not have been many Christians in Rome at that time, we find that even many years later, Christians are facing great struggles and great difficulties. I don't know what the largest evangelical church is in Rome today, but Louise and I, a few weeks ago, were in Rome and attended an evangelical church service in Italian. And there were about 30 people there. About 30 people there, mostly young people worshipping the Lord. That's in a city of almost 3 million people. Peter is writing to Christians, and he is speaking about their sufferings. And as Christians suffered in the 1st century AD, so also Christians suffer in the 21st century AD as well. And as it was then, so it is now, that Christians following the Lord Jesus Christ are not found to be among the majority of people in any city. And so it is proper for Peter to write to the church and address them about the sufferings that they will face. That they will face. And there are three things that we can draw out from these verses. Three things which he says to the churches, which we must hear for ourselves as well. And the first of these comes in verse 12, where he says to the church, verses 12 and 13, that they are to rejoice in strange tests. Some of the tests that you will face as Christian people will be very strange. And the words strange here also means startling or bewildering. This is something which we find it difficult to make any sense of. That's what Peter is saying to the church. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. It is a fiery ordeal, a fiery trial. It is as though you are going through a burning process. That is the image which is used in the Old Testament when the prophet spoke of God's refining fire and that God has a refining fire for his people here and now. The process of sanctification, which is, to put it in other words, to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, is a painful thing. It is not painless. It is not easy. It is not straightforward. No, it can be strange and startling and bewildering, particularly if we expect it to be easy and straightforward and no problem. The trials are of various kinds. Peter does not say what the trial will be. He just speaks of the trial. It may, that to speak of a trial is to cover such a wide variety of different situations. A problem at work, an issue in the family, something which is personal, a crisis of faith, and something which is unexpected. I did not expect things to be this way. It is strange. The tests that we didn't see coming. The tests that we didn't expect. Those are the tests that test our faith. I didn't think this was going to happen. Have you counted the cost of being a Christian? You ready for something unexpected? Jesus has spoken that you are to count the cost of following him. Have you listened to Jesus' words? Have you listened to God's word? Because God's word prepares you for the fiery trial. And here, it doesn't say, does it, if the trial comes. It says, when it comes. When we come across trials that are as though something strange was happening, it's a matter of things that are peculiar, surprising, unfamiliar. It can be the sense of there are other things which are at work, that you're not in control of the situation. And there may be nothing that you can do in the situation. Someone else seems to be in control here. There are higher powers. There are higher powers at work. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Higher powers that can only be overcome by the highest power, who is God Himself. The scriptures teach us that we must expect the unexpected. It will still be unexpected when it comes. But we must at least gain from this instruction and listen to what we are being told here, that there are things which take place as though something strange were happening to you. It is beneficial, and it is important to remember that the very gospel itself was unexpected. It helps to know as a Christian that the foundation of what you believe was unexpected, so that when things which happen, which are unexpected, you can draw from the Lord Jesus Christ and help from Him for those things that you were not expecting. The gospel was unexpected. There was an expectation that the people expected the Messiah, but they did not expect Him to suffer. No one expected the Messiah to suffer. Even though God's word said He would suffer, no one expected Him to suffer. He was expected to come in political might, to get the people around Him to follow Him and to free Israel from the rule of the Roman Empire. And yet when Jesus the Messiah came, He said to His disciples, "You will all fall away." And the one who was expected to come and take the nation with Him in power and in might went to the cross, died alone, forsaken by God, on a Roman cross. This is not the powerful display of divinity that people were expecting. The people thought that God, through the Messiah, would bring this great deliverance from political oppression. But God did something even greater. He brought deliverance of souls from sin into righteousness, from darkness into light. And He did this in this most unexpected way by sending His Son Jesus to die on the cross. For on the cross there He destroyed the works of the devil. His death brings life, and He sets His people free. The way in which God has set his people free was unexpected. What it must have been like for the Lord Jesus to endure his trial. To be alone in a world that he made. To be mocked by the same people he sustained. There are also, for Christians, times when the trial burns hot and it is as though something unusual was happening to you. And yet, what is the instruction that is given to us here? When this comes, then we are to rejoice. It doesn't sound like a natural thing to do, to rejoice in the trial. But what this passage teaches us is that this is what God has given to all Christians to do. He has enabled us to rejoice in sufferings. And he has given this to all Christians, not just some Christians, but to all Christians. The heart of it is seen on the cross. There Jesus quoted Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet in the same psalm, it says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You see, Jesus, though he suffered those trials, yet he was also able to rejoice in those trials, and he gave glory to God in his trial. And so it has been for those who have followed the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And, well, there are stories of Christian martyrs in the past, in Scotland as well, rejoicing in the midst of the trial, in the middle of the suffering. The Covenanters in Scotland, James Guthrie, asked on the morning of his execution how he was. He replied, I am very well. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. John Nisbet, led to his execution, he said, I have longed these 16 years to seal the precious cause and interest of precious Christ with my blood, and now he has answered and granted my request and has left me no more ado but to come here and to pour forth my last prayers, sing forth my last praise to him, mount that ladder, and then I shall quickly get home to my Father's house. Onlookers, as they saw these men suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ, spoke of them as having been given grace in their sufferings, so that even in the darkness of what was happening, they were rejoicing in God. And as we read through these verses at the end of 2 Peter 4, we can see how this happens. We are taught here to rejoice in strange tests And then if you are insulted, then you are blessed. Verse 14. Peter has already spoken about this. He spoke of Christians, and you can expect to be insulted for the name of Christ. In chapter 3 and verse 16, there he was talking about being slandered for offering a defense of your faith in Jesus. And as you do that, you can expect to be maligned. And then also in chapter 4 and verse 4, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. And on those two occasions, Peter says that this is the thing which he draws out from those two matters, is that the person or people who are speaking ill of you will face consequences from God concerning what they do. He says in 3:16 that if you offer your defense with gentleness and respect, then those who revile you will be put to shame. And then in 4 verse 5, he says, those who malign you because you refuse to join them in their passions, they will give an account to God. But here, as he is continuing on this theme of suffering, draws out this additional matter which concerns you as the Christian believer. For when you are suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ and you are being insulted because of your faith in him, Peter says, it is not just that those who shame you will be shamed, but you will be blessed. You will be blessed as you suffer in Christ's name. The scriptures speak about this, particularly in the book of Acts, where we have the account of the apostles preaching and teaching the gospel in the different parts of Europe and Asia. When they were brought before the council, and the council told them that they were to stop preaching, and they were beaten as a result of that. But when they left the presence of the council, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They were suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were rejoicing as well at the same time. Because suffering and glory go hand in hand. And the question surely must be this: how can I glorify God when I am suffering? It doesn't seem to be possible. But what we are being told here is that glorifying God is for all Christians to do in all trials. And Peter can say that, which he does in verse 14, because the Spirit of glory rests upon you. You may, can, and must rejoice in God when you're suffering for his name, because God has granted to you the Spirit of glory. This phrase here, the Spirit of glory and of God, is the only place in the whole Bible that we have this phrase. And here we are learning. Here we are learning of what God has given to the Christian, to each and every Christian. God has laid the Spirit of glory in your heart. A treasure in a jar of clay. And so the Christian can and indeed must respond to suffering by rejoicing in God. It may not be by a sermon on the way to the gallows, but to find your pleasure in God and to be able to thank Him for who He is the work of God's Spirit of glory. To find your pleasure in God when life is difficult. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And when we confess Jesus is Lord, we do so to the glory of God the Father. We can do that. It can be done in these ways, not just the ways which are recorded in the history books, but in these ways that God sees each day. The Christian suffers. The Christian glorifies God because God has laid the Spirit of glory upon you. And this is underlined in verse 16. Because there Peter moves from speaking about the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of glory, and then he takes that same word and then he applies it to the church, to the people that he's writing to you and to me. In verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And glorify God because the Spirit of glory has been laid upon you. There is this additional reason as well for glorifying God. And in Scripture, we are constantly being led to look towards this, which is what God has promised to do in the future, promising about the judgment which is to come. What is God doing for you, you who are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? He is saving you from sin. And because sin can be found in any corner, and because we are not perfect yet, there is a judgment which is taking place now and it begins at the household of God. What is meant here when he says that it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God? Well, it means, quite simply, that God is judging the church. And that is sore. Just as it sounds sore. The quotation that we have in verse 18 is from Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31. If the righteous is scarcely saved. When we use that word scarcely, more often we use it to mean only just or almost not. But here it is better translated as meaning with difficulty. If the righteous is saved with difficulty. Not easy to be a Christian. Painful. Trials that are fiery, that seem strange. God's judgment on the church is a painful matter. But better to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ. And better to be united by faith to him and endure trials and sufferings because of Christ's name. Better that by far than having no interest in Christ and not wanting anything to do with him or his sufferings. That is what is spelled out here in that quotation from Proverbs 11. If the righteous are saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? The point made in the proverb is this. If God has a path of suffering for his people, for the people who Jesus died for, if their path is one of suffering, then what will it be for those who reject Jesus and who reject God and who do not receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith? That is the argument which is being used here, and see how the question is left open. What will it be? The argument is, the point is, the judgment for those who keep away from Jesus will be much worse. For their judgment is to come. And Peter has already spoken about this in chapter 3 and verse 5. It's actually in 2 Peter, chapter 3, and verse 5. They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that means that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. There, in that chapter, Peter is speaking about those who say that there is no judgment from God. And Peter says, you overlook the evidence that God has already wiped one world out, save for one man and his family. When he flooded the world and only Noah was spared, God saved up judgment for that day. And Peter says the same is true today as well for the ungodly, for those who reject Jesus, that God is saving up a judgment. The Bible says that those who harden their heart against God are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The world says that, well, God has no effect. God is not going to do anything to stop what they do. But you know, that's what God says as well. He passes by the sins. He does not give the judgment, because he's saving the judgment up. Until he says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Well, why does God wait? Peter says in his next letter, chapter 3, from verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's why God is waiting. So that you would ask him to forgive your sins. So that you would be delivered from the wrath, the judgment which is to come. And if we are in any doubt, that is what Peter is speaking about, you need only read the next verse. For the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The Lord has promised. He has promised the judgment which is to come, and he has delayed it so that you might be saved from it and have Jesus as your Saviour. And if tonight you're not a Christian, but you're thinking, yes, I really do need to be a Christian, well, what about those strange experiences that Peter has been speaking about? What about those fiery trials that he speaks about Christian people undergoing? Well, they're worth it. They're worth it. For as Peter's fellow apostle said, this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Amen.